your Bibles to Psalm 56.
Let's pray as we prepare to meditate on God's word. Father, thank you for your word. It's a precious gift to us. It tells us what we would not be able to figure out. And it is your communication to us. It's our lifeline for knowing you. I pray that you would renew and refresh us as we meditate on this. I pray that you'd help me to teach it, and that that we would all grow in our learning how to converse with you and how to think about trials and difficulties. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is my 100th sermon on the Psalms, and I'm planning to stop for a while at this and move into a sermon series on the book of 2 Peter beginning next Sunday. But we're up to Psalm 56, and it's the first of five Miktam Psalms in a row by David in this second book of the Psalms. Psalm 16 was the only Miktam of David in the first book of the Psalms. Miktam just means something that's been written down or inscribed. They do seem to all be kind of medium-length psalms that are 10 to 14 verses long. I'm not sure what other characteristics there are to that miktam. There are three Hebrew words in the superscription that give translators fits, and that is this Yonat Elam Rechokim. Many think it's the name of a musical instrument or of a musical tune, and that's seems to be a very fair assessment. The ancient Greek and Latin versions interpreted the phrase to refer to when the Israelite people had been distanced from God's holy place, which is rather different from the Hebrew text available to us, so it's possible the superscription has been edited over the years, over the millennia. The ESV and New Living Translation followed the NIV in translating it a dove on distant oak trees or terebinth trees. The problem with this is that nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible is the word for oaks or terebinth spelled like this. The ancient Aramaic version interprets it as a quiet dove when they are far away. And that's how the Old English Geneva Bible reads, and that makes the most sense to me, although it does suffer from the problem that the Hebrew word for far away is plural, whereas the Hebrew words for quiet and dove are singular, so far away can't be an adjective describing the dove, but it could be a genitive of faraway places, perhaps, something like that. Since no one seems to be able to come up with an explanation that satisfies everyone, that's why the King James and NAS just went with a transliteration, Jonath Elam Rehokim. But whichever translation you follow, the sense of displacement does come through. The dove or the people are far away, so far away their voice can barely be heard. Things are not right. Something's not right. And this fits with the final part of the superscription about the psalm describing the time when David was seized or taken or held in Gath, far away from his homeland. We just read that as our responsive reading. David got up and fled from the presence of Saul, crossed the border east, I'm sorry, west to into Philistia, where the border of the Mediterranean Sea is, to the king of Gath, but the royal guards of the king of Gath recognized David. And they said, wait, isn't this the guy that slayed tens of thousands of us? We shouldn't let this guy loose in our country. He should not be a free agent in our country. And of course, when David realized he was recognized, it says he became very scared in the presence of Achish, king of Gath. And that's when he feigned insanity. And God allowed that to be the context in which he escaped from there back into the wilderness of Judea, where the cave of Adullam was. Now, the word seized or held, which is in this inscription, superscription of the psalm, does not occur in the 1 Samuel account, but the words in their hands or in their control does occur. So it does appear that King Achish's guards had David in their custody for some time. And then there's also the word escaped, which is used in the 1 Samuel account, where he escaped from them back to the cave. So this seems to be, if you look at the words of verses 1 and 2, combining, if I'm kind of combining some of the phrases from the various English translations, you get a vivid picture of being a man who's being hotly pursued by a fighter who is pressing an attack against him because he wanted to swallow him up, and that this oppressor had mobilized others, proud enemies, to join him in the relentless pursuit and attack against David. And that's exactly what David's plight was, as he was hounded by Saul and Saul's army through the wilderness of Judea, eventually into Philistine country. And the initial hostile response of the Philistines to David's request for asylum in Gath must have sent David's already overloaded stress response through the roof. What can we do when it feels like we are being stressed to the bursting point? I think that is the context of Psalm 56. And let me just read the psalm, my translation. Please follow in yours. God, be gracious to me, for a man has been hounding me all day long. A fighting man has been putting pressure on me. My opponents have hounded me all day long. Indeed, there are many who are fighting against me from an advantage. But as for me, in the day when I am afraid, it is to you that I will trust. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have trusted. I will not be afraid. What can flesh do against me? All day long, they misconstrue my words. All their reckonings are toward evil against me. They are a marauding band, and they keep in hiding. It is they who are hedging in my footsteps like they do when they lay in wait for my soul. So let there be no escape for them. In anger, put down nations, O God. My ups and downs I have recounted to you. Please set my tears in your presence. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back on the day that I call out. I know this, that God is for me. In God, I will praise the word. In the Lord, I will praise the word. In God, I have trusted. I will not be afraid. What can man do against me? God, your vows are upon me. I will make good on thanks offerings to you. For you have rescued my soul from death and my feet from straying, in order that I may be pleasing before the presence of God in the light of those who are living. It's hard to tell for sure whether David intends this in the wording of verse 1, but three words describe the stress that he was under in terms that are suggestive of winemaking. First is the word Gath, which is the name of a Philistine city-state, but as a word it means winepress. In God's poetic design, Gath was a place where King David was put under pressure in order to finish preparing him to become a mature king for Israel. Second is the word Shaph, occurring twice, once in verse 2, once in verse 1. The older versions, followed by the NAS and the ESV here, translate it crush or trample or tread upon. The old-fashioned way to make grape juice, of course, was to lay the grape berries on a stone and with washed feet, step on them to squeeze them out. And as the juice runs down the stone, you catch it in a skin bottle. And that's your grape juice, and sits there long enough, it's your wine. The Hebrew word can also, shaf, could also mean pant with desire. And that's the meaning that the King James and NIV chose. Changing the word picture from the stress of squeezing to the stress of being chased by hunters. But it's a picture of stress, either way. The last word, the third word in verse 2 that suggests the image of squeezing grapes is, it's in verse, last word in verse 1, lachatz. It's translated oppress or press and attack, but the root idea press, putting pressure. Consider what Augustine said in his sermon on this psalm in the year 400 AD. If you don't think that you have troubles, you have not yet begun to be a Christian. And where is the voice of the apostle? But even all who will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecutions. If therefore you don't suffer any persecution for Christ, take heed, if it be the case that you have not begun yet to live in a godly way in Christ. But when you have begun to live in a godly way in Christ, you have entered the wine press. Get ready for pressings, so that you may not prove dry, lest from the pressing nothing go forth. What is it that comes out of you when you are squeezed by stress or opposition? Is it anger? Is it self-pity? Is it escapist behavior? Or is it cries and prayers to God and praises of his word, like what came out of David's mouth? I know you heard the joke, what kind of a sound does a grape make when you squeeze it? Gives out a little whine. It gives out a cry to God. That is what we want. At the end of verse 2, there's a Hebrew word which gets translated a few different ways. It literally means to be high. A few verses chose to interpret it as a shout out to God Most High. I don't think that's the likely best interpretation, because that word occurs nowhere else in the Bible with that meaning. Most of the contemporary English versions interpret that last word in verse 2 as the bad guys being haughty, high-minded. And it's used in that sense in one other psalm, Psalm 73. But a much more common way this Hebrew word is used is just literally in the sense of high ground, where marketplaces were built, where meetings were held, where monuments were set up, where wars were fought. And that seems to be the sense in which the ancient Greek and Latin versions interpret it. But any way you cut it, the main point is the same. There's this tremendous stress on David, not only from the singular warrior mentioned in verse 1, maybe that's Saul or Doeg, but also from many soldiers that have been recruited to hunt him down and kill him. And what does all this stress lead David to do? It leads him to cry out to God and to write two psalms. this one, and Psalm 34. And the first words, what are the first words out of David's mouth in this psalm? God be gracious to me. God be merciful to me. That should be the first words out of our mouth when we're squeezed. What is the righteous response to stress? We need to call out to God to have mercy on us. And verses 3 and 4, and repeated in verses 10 and 11, we have the righteous response to fear. In 1 Samuel 21:1, it says it was for fear of Saul that David fled to Gath. And in this state of fear, what is the first positive thing David does as a response? I have trusted. I will trust. When I am afraid, I will trust. That verb occurs in the Hebrew equivalent of the future tense in verse 3, and it's in the Hebrew equivalent of past tense in verse 4. I have trusted, I will trust. John Calvin wrote, the true proof of faith consists in this, that when we feel the solicitations of natural fear, when I am afraid, we can resist them and prevent them from obtaining an undue ascendancy. Fear is an emotion we can control, not by our human strength, but by trusting God. Fear can be tamed by trusting God. The second thing David does when he experiences fear is to praise God's word, and God whose word I praise. This is the only place in the Bible where praise is directed toward the word of God rather than to God himself. Everywhere else it's, I will praise the Lord, or I'll praise you, or praise your name. Possibly this is an acknowledgement of the second person of the Trinity, the word, Jesus. But certainly it does relate to the written words and the spoken words that David had already heard from God. Moses had written the Torah, and David is clearly very familiar with that book. Nathan, the prophet, has delivered God's promise that the Messiah would be one of David's descendants, and David is clinging to that promise. Believing what God has said is a way to praise his word or celebrate his word. When his words, which are true, don't look like they're going to come true, it's even more honoring to God's word when we still believe his word. Again, another quote from John Calvin's commentary on this psalm. However much he might seem to be forsaken and abandoned by God, he satisfied himself by reflecting on the truthfulness of God's promises. It was no small attainment in David that he could thus proceed to praise the Lord in the midst of dangers and with no other ground of support but the word of God. And it would be well if all the saints of God were impressed with such a sense of his superiority to their adversaries as would lead them to show a similar contempt of danger. Calvin's not talking through his hat here. He lived at a time when wicked men were actively trying to kill all the Christians in his country. And they actually did succeed in killing most of the Protestants in France. It was unbelievable what the French Huguenots went through. And Calvin lived through that. And still he can say it would be well if the saints of God were impressed with such a sense of his superiority to their adversaries as would lead them to show a similar contempt of danger. When assailed, it should never escape our recollection that the contest is in reality between our enemies and God, not our enemies and us, between our enemies and God, who is standing at our right hand, able with one movement of his finger or one breath of his mouth to dissipate their hosts and confound their machinations. The repetition of this in verses 4 and 10 and 11 amounts to an expression of his determination that, notwithstanding all the circumstances that might appear to contravene the promise, he would trust in it and persist in praising it, both now, henceforth, and forever. How desirable it is that the Lord's people generally would accustom themselves to think in the same manner and find in the Word of God matter of never failing praise amidst the worst trials. There's two very important prepositions in these verses. One is the Hebrew beth or bet preposition and the phrase in God or in the Lord. It's the preposition in. It occurs five times in this psalm. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have trusted. Verse 10, in God I will praise the word. In the Lord I will praise the word. Verse 11, in God I have trusted. This is a significant phrase being repeated so many times in this psalm. What is its significance? It's important to define the preposition in properly, though, because there's all sorts of wrong ideas about what it means to be in God. It does not mean that God is some kind of mystical substance or spiritual substance like air that we're immersed in and become one with. That's not the biblical understanding of this word. And it's not a feeling like we say the phrase, I am in love. It's not a feeling that comes and goes. When I was working with the Wycliffe SIL team in upgrading the Loanida Greek English lexicon, we had to grapple with this. What exactly does this word in mean? And we came to the conclusion that it means in a relationship with, as in a personal relationship with. To be in God or in Christ means to be in a covenant relationship with him, where he is our God and we are his people. That's the way God framed it throughout the Old Testament, right? I will be your God, you will be my people. It's in the New Testament too, in Peter. In this relationship, we believe the truth that he has revealed to us. We depend upon him to provide our needs and save us. And we loyally do his commands and we praise him. Another way to frame this is we love him because he first loved us. This is a definition of this relationship of being in God. The phrase carries over into the New Testament in passages like Romans 5:11. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've received God's acts of reconciling us to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we rejoice in that relationship. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life has been hidden together within Christ in God. Here the relationship of dying to self and putting on Christ is the paradigm for being in God. In 1 John 4:15 and 16, whoever agrees that Jesus is the Son of God, God stays in him and he in God. So here is a belief and a confession. And we ourselves have known and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who stays in love stays in God, and God stays in him. We love God. You are our God. He is loving us. We are his people. And we live and act in accordance with what is consistent with that relationship. That is being in God. The other key preposition in this text is the Hebrew lamed preposition, which shows the positions of the three main characters. I thought I would draw, I drew this out as a graph. In every one of these relationships in this psalm, we've got all of these actors. We have an enemy who is many, who's referred to in the third plural, they. They're called flesh, they're called man. And they're all in these adversarial positions. And every one of them, there is a preposition, a Hebrew preposition with a lamed in it, which indicates toward or against motion. And so you have the many who are fighting against me. Their thoughts are against me. That's verse 5. Verse 4, what can flesh do to or against me? Verse 11, what can man do to or against me? And then in verse 7, he says, there will be no salvation for all of them. Then the lamed preposition also describes the position of the psalmist. In verse 3, he says, I will trust to you, God. And he says in verse 12, your vows are to or upon me, and so I will make good on thanks offerings to you. And then the goal in verse 13 is that I may walk or be pleasing before the presence of God, before you. And so his orientation throughout this psalm is toward God and toward receiving what God is giving him. God's word, a promise, has been given to him. And so he trusts God in response to that. And as he trusts God, God actually gives him that mercy and deliverance that he's trusting God for. And in the end, David responds with praise and thanks to God. His total orientation is not towards the people around him in this psalm. All the prepositions are about his relationship with God. It's just fascinating to see how the simply graphing out the prepositions pulls out lessons about all this. Then finally, there's the preposition for God in verse 9. God is for me. And it's the same lamed preposition. So God's orientation in this is for David's benefit. God is this deciding factor in the end of each story, because there's also a preposition describing God and his relation to all those other people, and that is there's no salvation or escape for them. That's God's attitude, his position towards them. But his position towards me is he's for me. So what's the result of this trust in God, which reveals these unseen realities of where everyone is and where they're going? When we trust in him and believe that this graph is what's true, we may not have to believe so much
the bottom part of the graph. We don't have to necessarily believe everyone's against you, but we do need to believe that God is for us. What's the result? It's a loss of fear about all these other people that are against you. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And God I'll trust, and I will not be afraid anymore. I trust in God, and then I'm not afraid. I was afraid. I trusted in God, not afraid. Isaiah 12:2 mentions the same pattern. Look, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. I'll trust, and I will not be afraid. Hebrews 13:6, thus we have the courage to say, the Lord has been a helper to me. He's for me, so I will not be frightened by what man can do to me. The pattern holds true for us. If we will place our trust in God, it will eradicate our fear of man. If you're afraid, the best way to not be afraid anymore is to trust God and praise his word by believing the Bible. Now, the next verses in the psalm are going to go on to recognize that there are many things in life which are a real threat to us and really do need to be counteracted. Even if we can be freed from our fears about them, God still needs to intervene and deliver us. And that's when we can pray like David did for God to intervene and rescue us in those kind of situations. Verses 5 and 6 gives more concrete reasons why it is imperative that God deliver David. He's already mentioned in verse 2 that his opponents are many and that the stress they've been putting on him has been unrelenting and overwhelming. In verse 5, he makes the point that unless God intervenes, he's not going to get justice. People are taking David's words and they're twisting and distorting and wresting or misconstruing them. But there's no one who's even going to give David the benefit of the doubt in any court, because he says, all their reckonings are for evil or harm to come against me. There's nobody that is even going to give him a fair shake in court. Unless God intervenes, there will be no justice for him at this point. Saul was misconstruing David's motives and even David's words. Remember when David secretly got the bread and the sword from the priest at Nob? While he's running from his life to escape from Saul, what is Saul, when he hears about it, what's Saul's response? Oh, David is starting an insurrection against me. Well, no, not at all. But Saul was twisting what David was doing. Saul projected on David what he himself would have thought. Saul himself was deceptive and conniving. Remember how he had offered his daughter's hand in marriage to David in order to try to get David killed? That was Saul's way of thinking. He was just projecting that on David, assuming David would be just as messed up in his thinking as he was. The justice system was so corrupt that David needed God to intervene in order for any kind of justice to happen. And that's the case he makes in verse 5. And in verse 6, David makes the case that this is not some harmless college prank. This is assassins determined to kill David. And so it's imperative that God come to his rescue. This is a matter of life and death. The picture in verse 6 is an enemy that has gathered together a band of assassins and hatched a plot with them to steadily push David into a corner, a trap, and then do a surprise attack on him and kill him. The Hebrew word translated from escaping. I think I probably just kicked that. In Psalm 49:5, we already saw David talking about the iniquity of those at my heels that's surrounding him. Psalm 119:95, he described the wicked waiting to destroy me. When the wicked persecute us, we can and should cry out to God for justice and deliverance. Jeremiah provides another example for us. In chapter 20, Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks by the high priest because Jeremiah had spoken God's message, warning the people of Jerusalem that God was going to send them into exile if they didn't repent. The high priest didn't like that, so he had him beaten, thrown into prison. So Jeremiah prayed and made the case before God that the seriousness of the situation warranted God's intervention. And in Jeremiah 20, verses 10 through 12, he said, I hear many mocking, fear on every side. All my acquaintances watch for me to stumble, saying, perhaps he can be tripped up. Then we'll prevail against him and take our revenge on him. So, Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Go ahead and plead your cause before the Lord. If it's serious enough, in verses 7 through 9, David asked God to listen to him and punish these wicked men. In verse 7, there's some dispute over the second word in the Hebrew text. The ancient Greek and Latin and Aramaic manuscripts indicate that it's a negative. They will not escape. But the modern Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts indicate it's the word for iniquity. Will by his iniquity he escape? So the NIV followed the ancient versions, on no account let them escape. The NAS followed the Masoretic Hebrew somewhat, because of wickedness cast them forth. King James and ESV turned it into a question, shall they escape by iniquity? But anyway, you read it, David is reasoning with God to bring accountability to these men for their iniquity. He's saying it would be just for God to get mad at them and to bring them down. We too can appeal to God using what he has already revealed to us about justice, his justice, and lay that before him in prayer. That means we need to know what the Bible says about justice. For instance, Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Psalm 55:23, but you, O God, will send them down to the grave to rot. As for murderous and deceitful men, their days, they will not live out half their days. Meanwhile, for me, I will trust in you. If we know what is just, because we know what God has said about justice, we can lay this before God and ask him to do what is just. There's also a dispute over how to translate two words at the beginning and end of verse 8. From the time of the early church, the Latin and Greek-speaking Christians understood it to mean, I have recounted my life to you, O God, put my tears before your presence. Meanwhile, Syriac-speaking Christians have always understood it to mean, I have declared my faith to you, put my tears before you. However, for the most recent 1,000 years, readers of Hebrew have understood it to mean, you yourself have kept account of my wandering back and forth and put my tears in your bottle. I'm partial to the older traditions. I see the idea of it being David saying, okay, God, I've just spent the first 7 verses of this psalm telling you about how bad my life is right now. I expect you now to justly take this all into account and decide fairly how to bring justice to bear from here. But it's also true that God, Job tells us God counts our steps. Matthew and Luke quoted Jesus saying, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And so this God who counts every step we take and counts every hair on our head also knows our whole history without us having to tell him about it. He is paying such close attention to us that we can trust him not to miss any injustice that was done to us. We can trust him to do what is right. So despite the variety of textual traditions, they land us in the same place. We can trust God's justice when we lay our case before him. I will say, though, if you go with the word bottle, don't picture a little amber glass bottle with a medicine dropper in it. This is the word for a sheepskin that's been sewn into a big sack. It'd be a lot of tears. We know that God has a book of life with the names of everyone he saves in it. But God keeps track of much more than just your name. Here he tells us he records our tears too. And in Psalm 139, it's everything in our life. Psalm 139:3, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, all of them, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. All of your days are written in God's book. Later on, when King Hezekiah got terminally ill and cried out to God, God said in Isaiah 38:6, I have heard your prayers, I've seen your tears, and I will deliver you and your city. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this psalm, said, God takes cognizance of all the afflictions of his people, and he does not cast them from his care. He does not cast out from his care and love those whom men have cast out from their acquaintance. God has a bottle and a book for his people's tears. He observes them with compassion and tender concern. He's afflicted in their afflictions and knows their souls in adversity. As the blood of his saints and their deaths are precious in the sight of the Lord, the tears of God's persecuted people are bottled up and sealed among God's treasures. And when these books come to be opened, they will be found vials of wrath, which will be poured out upon their persecutors, whom God will surely reckon with for all the tears they have forced from his people's eyes. And so in verse 9, David expresses confidence that since God is for him, God will cause his enemies to beat a hasty retreat whenever he prays for deliverance from God. Now, the way this works is you have to call on God to get that result. You also have to believe that God is for you. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. Psalm 9:3, my enemies will turn back. They will stumble and perish before your face. Isaiah 8:10 reminds us, God is with us, Emmanuel. That was the focus of the Christmas season. He's with us. He's for us. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, finally, when God rescues David, David promises to give thanks for it. In verse 12, David promises to make good on his vows to offer thanks offerings to God. and offering animal sacrifices was the way that they did that in David's day. But in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:15 tells us that God is satisfied by Christians simply expressing verbally our thanks and praise to him through prayer and song. Nevertheless, we're encouraged to make vows to the Lord and pay them in Psalm 76:11. Now, we don't do a lot of vow taking in our religious tradition, although we probably do a little more than some church traditions do in our country. But most all of us have taken a membership vow. That is something which we do need to consider throughout our sojourn in Manhattan, how we are fulfilling. You promised that you would seek for all the members of your household to be baptized. Are you doing what you can toward that end? You promised to rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live in a way that is appropriate for followers of Christ. Are you following through on that? And you promised to support the ministry of Christ the Redeemer Church in its worship and work. Are you making good on that? These are ways we can show our thankfulness to God for saving us. In verse 13, David testifies that God delivered his soul from death to life in God's presence. And I'll just close with quotes from two commentaries I read on this. Matthew Henry: if God has delivered us from sin, either from the commission of it by preventing grace or from punishment of it by pardoning mercy, we have reason to own that he has therefore delivered our souls from death, because that's what the wages of sin is. You too have been delivered from death. If we, who were by nature dead in sin, are quickened together with Christ and made spiritually alive, we have reason to own that God has delivered our souls from death, and we can praise him for that. Therefore, wrote Augustine, or actually I think someone else wrote it, but he said this: from God let us never depart. Our patrimony let him be. Our hope let him be. Our safety let him be. He himself is here a comforter, there a remunerator, everywhere maker alive, and of life the giver, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In order to both hear in the light of faith and there in the light of sight, as it were, in the light of the living, in the sight of the Lord, we may be pleasing. That is our goal, our orientation. God gives us his word, his promise, the gospel. We trust in him. That is our orientation. That's his orientation towards us. Then as we trust him, his salvation takes care of us. His grace freely takes care of us. And our response and our orientation towards God is to praise him and thank him for that. May this characterize our lives as we walk in the presence of God now and in eternity.